Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be talking about the church at Laodicea this morning. And finish up, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 3. Talking about the church at Laodicea. Try to finish up chapter 3 so that next time we can start in on chapter 4, which takes us to a completely different scene and a completely different time frame, and I'll explain that next time. But we're looking at the church age now and the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, as a matter of fact. And just going to spin through these because we'll probably have to do them next hour for those who weren't here this hour. Remember, Ephesus was the church that had activity without love. They had all kinds of good works. Nothing wrong with their works, but they were not motivated properly. They weren't motivated by love. They had just become mechanical or ritualistic works. And so they are called down for that. Smyrna, remember, was the suffering church. There's no condemnation for Smyrna. But it's the poor, rich church because they were poor in material wealth and rich in spiritual wealth. This morning, when we study Laodicea, they're going to be exactly the opposite. Laodicea was a very rich city, and yet spiritually, they were bankrupt. So we'll see the exact opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna, it's interesting, received no condemnation. Laodicea receives no commendation. So they're just the exact opposites. Pergamum was the church that showed us the danger of compromise in doctrine. Remember, Pergamum was in verse 13, he says, of chapter 2, he says, Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. And of all the churches, Pergamum was the one that was most likely to clash with the cults. And they remained faithful to Christ and His Word, but the problem was that they also put up with false doctrine. Remember the doctrine of Balaam and Nicolaitan doctrine? And the warning is, if they don't stop putting up with this false doctrine, there will be discipline. So this church is to be disciplined if they don't get their heads on straight. And we'll see the same thing about Laodicea today. God is going to give them a chance. He says, He's going to give them a chance, and if you do not take this chance, then discipline will follow. Thyatira, remember, was the first mention of a remnant in the church, and a remnant being a small group of loyal Christians amid a group who were listening to false doctrine. There was a woman there, remember, that Jezebel, and she was, or the Jezebel, that may not have been her real name, but she was teaching false doctrine, and they were falling for it. But there was a small group there who didn't, and they're called a remnant, or that's what we called them, and their job is to hold fast. Hang on to that doctrine that you have, because the Lord's going to return. Sardis was the dead church. They had a reputation for being alive, growing, big, super mega church, but inside, they were dead. The results of this were that they had no persecution. Why persecute a dead church? There's no point in it. Now, Christ says the solution to their problem is to wake up and get to work. They had heard the gospel, they heard the word of God in the past, but they kind of put it out of their minds. They just ignored it. And again, there's a remnant in Sardis. And then Philadelphia, the little church that could, that's the church, remember, that remained faithful to Christ, and there's no condemnation for them, only praise. And this tiny little insignificant church is, in fact, in verse 8 of Revelation 3, it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word. Now, I know our translations say a little power, but I would scratch out that a because it's not in the original. He's saying you have little power, very little power, but you believe, and that's the important thing. So he opened a door for them, and that door can't be shut by anyone but Christ alone. Now that brings us to the city of Laodicea, or the church at Laodicea. We'll look at the city first to get some background, because what is written to the church at Laodicea has meaning if you look at the historical background of the city. It's put in its context. Here's Laodicea, right here, and it's 40 miles east of Ephesus. Here's Ephesus on the coast, and then 40 miles east is Laodicea. It's on the Meander River, as you can see. And it was colonized between 261 and 246 B.C. by King Antiochus II of Syria, if you're interested in that sort of thing, that historical stuff. He named the city after his wife, Laodice, I guess would be how you pronounce that. So he named the city Laodicea after his wife. Very nice thing to do. Later he divorced his wife, and then she poisoned him, so it didn't really have a happy ending, but he did name the church, or name the city, after his wife. By the first century, when this book of Revelation was written, the city was inhabited by Greeks and Greek-cultured Syrians and Romans. So it was a Greek-cultured center. There was a large Jewish population, and the church there, some say it was founded by Epaphras. That's kind of reachy. Look at Colossians chapter 4. And this is why they say that. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 12 and 13, says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, that is Colossae, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So some have taken that verse to mean that he was the founder of the church there. May or may not be. You can take that for what it's worth. It's just a theory. Now, due to its location, and you can see Laodicea is right kind of in the middle, and these orange lines are the Roman highway system. So Laodicea was right in a strategic place in the Roman highway system, and it was a center for commercial activities, very much commercialized. In fact, the Laodiceans, and it was so fertile that they could grow enough pasture to raise a special sheep. And this special sheep was one that produced a fine, soft, glossy, black wool. And they were very famous for this. They were famous for its black cloaks and carpets that came out of Laodicea. And one of the garments they produced was a tunic called a trimata. And that was so well known that in 451 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon, they renamed the city to Trimateria because that trimata was so well known to the world. So their garments were known worldwide. In fact, the city was renamed for something it produced. They also had a renowned medical school there, founded by a guy named Herophilus. And he came up with a bright idea. He believed that compound illnesses required compound medicines. So he's the one that kind of came up with the idea of mixing medicines together for compound illnesses. So they practiced this mixing together of all kinds of different things to create cures. Doctors still do that, you know. Dan, no offense, but I know I take three different medications for just one thing and two for another, so it must have been a good idea. because I'm still here. They had two especially successful mixtures. One of them was an ear ointment made from nard, and the other one that will affect what Christ says to the church at Laodicea was an eye salve. And this eye salve was made from Phrygian stones. What they would do is they would pulverize these stones and mix them with oil. And it was a well-known eye balm. It was either called collyrium or tephra phrygia, depends on who you talk to. And that eye balm was exported throughout the entire Greek-Roman world. Everybody knew of Laodicea's eye balm. So, naturally, they had all this going for them. It was the center for banking, because they had commerce. I mean, it was a big commercial city, so the banks went there, of course, and they had a big banking system there, too. Now, the bottom line to all of this is the Laodiceans felt very comfortable in their prosperity. Very comfortable. They had it made. I mean, they were very wealthy. In fact, they were so wealthy that in 60 AD, the city was leveled by an earthquake. And they rebuilt the city completely from their own funds. They didn't take a nickel from the Roman Empire. In fact, Tacitus says, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. So these guys were independent. They were wealthy enough to be independent. They had a problem, though. The problem was, it's drinking water. Now, this photograph is a photograph of an ancient aqueduct that was in Laodicea. It's still there, somewhat, but it was an aqueduct because they had to pipe in water. Their water supply was totally undrinkable. Now, the city's northern neighbor, Hierapolis, it was 6 miles away, and they were noted for their mineral hot springs. They had hot water, and it was a mineral bath, you know, that people would come and bathe in them. So they piped some of that water down. Problem was, by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. It was just lukewarm. And it was also full of soda, which made it unsuitable for drinking. So that kind of bombed, you know. All they had was a lukewarm supply of water that was heavily laden with minerals. Well, its eastern neighbor, Colossae, they were noted for their cool, good drinking water. So they piped it from there in an aqueduct. Trouble was, they piped it several miles through an aqueduct under the scorching sun, and by then it was hot. And then when it got to the end of the aqueduct, they had to send it downhill, because Laodicea was downhill from Colossae. So they sent it over a cliff, a 300-foot cliff, to get it down to Laodicea's level. Well, by that time, it wasn't hot anymore, and it wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. It was tepid. And besides that, the cliff that they ran it over was covered with calcium carbonate. So that got in the water as it went down. So that bombed. You couldn't drink that stuff. So their water was lukewarm, and it was full of chemicals. In fact, that it's widely known that the city's lukewarm, mineral-laden water was only good for one thing. Yeah, make you vomit. That's what it was good for. It was a good means to induce vomiting. So what did they do? Well, its drinking water then was piped from Denethly, and it was located 6 miles south of the city. So they got their drinking water from there. Well, this put the city in a very bad position, didn't it, militarily speaking or strategically speaking? If you wanted to capture the city of Laodicea, how would you do it? Well, you just build a dam. Cut off the aqueduct, and they're done for. They can't drink their own water. So it made for a very poor situation militarily. So one historian said this, Such vulnerable communities must learn to use the arts of appeasement and conciliation. In fact, Laodicea has been called the city that did not zealously stand for anything. They couldn't, because if they stood up to somebody, they just cut off the water supply and everybody would die of thirst or give up. So they didn't stand for anything. They were kind of, we'll go your way, we'll go your way. Unfortunately, the church at Laodicea had this same attitude. And that's what the letter to the church of Laodicea is going to be about. This attitude of, well, I don't really have anything that I stand for. So that brings us to the church at Laodicea, and that's in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, first the head of the church. Now remember, each letter of the seven letters in Revelation relate back to an aspect of Christ's person that was in the vision that John saw in chapter 1. First, it says, I am the Amen. So to the church in Laodicea write, the Amen. What does that mean? He is the Amen. Well, the word Amen is a Hebrew word that means it is true. It acknowledges something that is absolutely sure, something that is absolutely valid. Look at Isaiah 65, and we'll get an idea of that. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. It says, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth." And that God of truth is the Elohim, Amen. He's the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth and will swear by the God of truth, because former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. The God of truth, the Elohim, Amen. So Amen means truth. It's something that is true, something that's sure, something that is reliable. Now, remember, if you were here for the John study that we're not quite done with on Wednesday nights, John uses this word to introduce something that's important. In fact, Jesus uses this word, and John recorded it. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. And we see Jesus using this word, and he uses it twice. And this introduces something coming up that's very, very important. In verse 3, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's important. And he introduces it with Amen, amen, or truly, truly, as our Bible has translated it. It's the same word as Amen over in Revelation chapter 3. So, very important. And what it's going to show is the contrast, how Jesus feels about the contrast between what he cares for, what is significant to him, and the attitude of the Laodiceans. And he's going to say, I am the truth. So if you take two ideas, the Laodiceans had an idea, Jesus Christ had an idea. Well, if he's the Amen, if he's the truth, who's right? He is, obviously. And that's what he's telling us here. Tell these people down at Laodicea that the truth is going to tell them something. Christ is the faithful and true witness. It goes on to say, witness. What's a witness? It's one who can refer to by first-hand testimony. You call a witness in court, and he's one who can say, yes, I was there, I saw that. And he's faithful. Now, we have an expression about, well, he recounted that story faithfully. What does that mean? In all its detail. So he is the one who is an eyewitness, and he has all the details, obviously. The church at Laodicea, they were neither faithful nor true. They just went with the wind, you know, whatever the wind was blowing that day, that's where they went. So they need to hear this. It's going to be very important to them, and it should be very important to us, because this is what Jesus considers important. He introduces it by saying, tell them that the Amen says this. Very important. Then he goes on to say that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And this one's kind of interesting because this aspect of Christ is not found in the vision that John had in chapter 1. It doesn't say anything back there about being the beginning of the creation of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word beginning is the word arche. We get the word archaeology from it, the study of the beginnings. It also has another meaning. It has the meaning of first, but it can be first in sequence or first in importance. So he's not saying here that Jesus was the first thing created. Obviously, Jesus was not created. He's God. So what does it mean? He's first in importance of the creation of the world of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. So they should give him priority over their material wealth. And that's what they were all caught up in. The worldly view of the city. Material wealth. Look at verse 17. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They don't need a thing. We're rich. We're wealthy. I don't need anything. Well, look down at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is on the outside of their church and they're saying, we don't need anything. Got everything I need. A big bankroll. What he's trying to put across here is that, you know, you have your values in the wrong place. You need to realign those. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We'll stop at Colossians 4 first. In Colossians 4:15, when Paul is finishing up the letter of Colossians, he says in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church is in her house. So the Laodiceans had the book of Colossians, because this is years later when Revelation was written. So they had the book of Colossians. They knew this, in other words. Now turn to Colossians 1 and see what it was they did know. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, we have a doxology, and it's said to be the greatest doxology in the entire Bible. Doxology is an attribution of praise to Christ. Now look in verse 16. Well, verse 15, we'll start there because that's where the paragraph begins. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation." Now, firstborn here, again, it doesn't mean he was the first thing created, because he wasn't created. Firstborn means he was first in terms of importance. Why was he first in terms of importance? Well, verse 16 goes on to say why. "For by him all things were created." So he's the first in importance to the universe because he created the universe. He created creation. And in verse 16, that first "by him," and we'll look at the prepositions in verse 16 are very important because they give us the meaning of the sentence. And in my Bible, in verse 16, it says, "For by him." Over in the margin, it says, "or in." You have a marginal note that says, "in him." And that's how you usually translate that word. It's the Greek word "en." It's usually translated "in." So what does that mean? It was created in him. All things were created. Well, I take it that means that the idea came from within him. In other words, he is the architect. He thought up the plan for creation. Not only that, "by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him." What does that mean? Well, "through" is the preposition "dia." "Dia" means a means or agency. So he had an idea to build a creation. And the agency, the means he used to do that, was himself. So he's the builder of the universe as well. He thought it up, and then he built it. "And for him." For him is ace. It means towards him. It was in relationship to him. So he's the owner of the universe. So he thought it up. He created it. He owns it. He's the owner of the universe. Now, verse 17 goes on to say, "He is before all things." So, he was before the created universe. He wasn't created. He's the predecessor of the universe. "And in him, all things hold together." So he's the sustainer of the universe. The people down at Laodicea, they knew all this. So what was their problem? Well, their problem in the church at Laodicea is given in verse 15 and 16. And this is the church looked at from God's standpoint or Jesus Christ's standpoint. Jesus is going to use some figures of speech to describe various spiritual conditions. And he's going to describe three spiritual conditions or states of believers. Cold. Cold would be no fervor at all. Totally indifferent. Total lack of concern of any kind. And then hot. Hot will represent fervor for truth. Interested in truth. Wants to find out about truth. And great enthusiasm for truth. But the Laodiceans didn't fit into either of these categories. They were lukewarm. Lukewarm is going to represent indifference, apathetic, unenthusiastic. They were maybe mildly interested in God's Word, You know, they were believers. They were mildly interested. But they didn't have any big passion for it. They just, yeah. Now, if you say this and you say that, I'm not going to argue. Who cares about doctrine, you know? That's their condition. Now, some churches go through this as a stage, moving forward to being hot or enthusiastic. But in Laodicea, this condition was settled. That's what they were all about down there. They were quite satisfied with their condition. What do they say? I have need of nothing. So they're satisfied with that condition. Now, it's going to be interesting that this is the only condemnation that will be made towards the church at Laodicea, that they were lukewarm. They weren't really uninterested. They had some interest, but they weren't really enthusiastic either. They were just kind of a we'll go where you go type church. Now, in today's world, that would be very complimentary to a church. In fact, that's how you get people into a church. You don't stand for any doctrines. If you don't stand for any doctrines, then you can't offend anybody, right? So everybody will come to your church. In fact, we had a church up in Lincoln, and it's a super huge church with a super huge debt that their ad in the newspaper says, "We have something for everyone." You know what? We don't here at Beth Haven. If you want programs, well, we don't have those. We have Sunday school. What does Sunday school do? It teaches the kids. And we have teaching. We teach God's Word. And you know what? When we do that, when I teach God's Word to people, then all this other stuff happens. You know, we have a reputation for being a cold church. I just have to shake my head when I hear that. We have a reputation for being a cold church because we teach doctrine. That doctrine does nothing, right? What happened? I injured my knee. I have poor insurance. 1 week, you guys paid for my operation in 1 week. That's a cold church, isn't it? Boy, I just can't understand people who say that. Because when you teach doctrine, people are going to apply that doctrine. Believers are going to get enthusiastic about it. Wow. But the church down at Laodicea, they were lukewarm. So to be middle of the road today is complimentary to a church. In God's eyes, it's a total disaster. Make your stand. Believe what you believe. Like he says, either be cold or hot. Don't give me this, I'll go with anything routine. There's an old saying, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but this old saying is, if you walk down the middle of the road, you get hit by trucks going both ways. That's kind of the idea here. You know what pops in my mind when I think of that saying? As a theistic evolutionist. They try to blend belief in God and in creation and evolution together, and they say, well, God directed evolution. Well, the creationists laugh at them because they say evolution is the very definition of evolution is that everything takes place through natural processes over time by mutations. That's the definition of it. It's not directed. It's random chance. Well, then, of course, the evolutionists laugh at them, and the creationists laugh. They're getting hit by trucks going both ways. That's the idea. Because why? They're lukewarm. They won't stand for one thing or another. They try to take the middle road. We don't do that here very often at Beth Haven, as you may notice, because being lukewarm is totally revolting to God. He does not like this attitude of lukewarmness. Verse 16 says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And my Bible has a marginal note here. In verse 16, it says literally vomit. I don't know why the translators, I guess they were had a weak stomach or something, so they put spit. There's a perfectly good word for spit in Greek. And in fact, it's one of my favorite Greek words. Some of you have heard this before, haven't you? The Greek word for spit is ektuo. Do you need to look that up in a dictionary? That's the Greek word for spit. But this word is not ektuo. This word is emeo. Emeo means to vomit. It means to throw up. We get the English word emetic from this. Have you heard of an emetic solution? What's an emetic solution? I looked it up in the dictionary. And according to my Apple computer dictionary, emetic is a medicine or other substance that causes vomiting. Yeah, an emetic solution doesn't make you spit. It makes you vomit. And that's what he's talking about here. This is very revolting to God. And that discipline is imminent. He says, "I will," in verse 16, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." And the words "I will" are mellow. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 47. Remember the healing of the nobleman's son? We had a long-range healing. And in verse 47, he says, "When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son. For he was mellow death." At the point of, right? At the point of. And that's the word we have over in Revelation chapter 3. So discipline is imminent. If these guys don't shape up, you take one side or the other, then there will be discipline. God will vomit them out of his mouth. That's a very picturesque way of saying that they will be disciplined. Now, can they avoid that discipline? Or is it inevitable? It's imminent, but is it inevitable? We'll find out next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the lesson of the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. We pray that at Bethaven we can retain our zeal for your word. We pray that we can be just as zealous as can be about learning your word, about applying your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.